Ephesians 5 and 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. I want you to notice the beginning context, verse 18. These words, be not drunk with wine where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit, were probably calculated to take their minds back to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came on the church that day. The church was baptized with the Spirit. And as they would begin to speak the wonderful works of God, people around them said, they're drunk! And Peter said, no, they're not drunk. This is the fulfillment of the Scripture. And we are speaking because we are filled with the Spirit. God has poured it out. But as they spoke the wonderful works of God, you have to understand that there was an element that we forget in speaking the wonderful works of God. And that's the element of worship. They were speaking the wonderful works of God because they had pleasure in the wonderful works of God. And he says, how does being filled with the Spirit manifest itself in worship? Well, you speak to yourselves in your psalms and in your hymns and in your spiritual songs. But not only are you speaking to yourselves, but you sing. And you make a melody in your heart to the Lord. You know, we were, I guess, kind of bad when we were boys, men, some cousins of mine, and we went, I'd go to church with them sometime, and they had a piano player who was an older lady, and honestly, she did the best she could. That's just the honest truth. But I've been to funerals where they played the music faster than she did, with more energy than she did, and she was trying. And bless her heart, because you know you got to say that. Her singing was atrocious. And we would say, well, you know, we don't know if it's joyful or not, but she makes a noise. But we need to see something here. And it's that even if we cannot make a good melody with our mouths, we are to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. And even if it doesn't come out of our mouths the way that we would love for it to, the heart is there. We have a young man who will soon be 16 years of age at Wilmer. And I was blessed to baptize him about, I don't know, last winter, I guess. He has Down syndrome. But he knew enough to come up to me one Sunday morning and tell me that he was a son.
And I said, well, whose son are you? And we talked, and I talked with his mother and daddy, and I said, y'all just talk with him, and, you know, if he's still sure in a week or so, and let him come to me, and, you know. And so he came to me one Sunday morning after Sunday school, and he said, heaven! I said, you going to heaven? Yes! And we talked, and he just assured me, and he's just convinced he trusted Jesus, and it's wonderful. And I've watched him since he was just a little boy, about 3 or 4 years old. And his speech is not good. Even his family at times struggle to understand him. But you ought to hear that boy sing. And I told them, everybody in that building ought to have the heart to sing like that young man. Because he sings with his heart. And he loves to get up right on the front with that little short pew they have up there on this side and stand facing the song leader. And he'll get his book and he's beating that time. Well, he's beating the air, but because he's not got the time. But he gets after it. He loves singing. And he also goes on and expresses, not only should we sing in our hearts to the Lord, not worry about inhibitions about how well we sound. You know, I like what the old man said years ago, if you can't sing by notes, sing by letter. Open up and let her fly. And but we also ought to give thanks unto God for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is written in the context of worship. And that in worship we submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. And he goes and he begins to speak. And he gives directions for husbands and wives and the relationship. And then notice what he says in verse 33. This is a great mystery. It's been something that we've really not known and understood till this point, but now it's being made known to us. I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. That when you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and read, as he says in this verse 31, that a man would leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they'd be one flesh. He said it's far bigger than just the marriage issue. He said it's about Jesus and the church. And so we've been looking at the glory of God. And in the context of worship here, adoration, we see the glory of God presented to us in a picture. Here's an interesting thing. Several years ago, a man wrote a book about marriage. And he called it a parable of permanence. That marriage is a parable of permanence. And what he was saying was that as you and I are in our marriages, they should be presenting the picture of the relationship between Christ and His church in the permanence of the relationship. That's what Paul is saying. That marriage is about the glory of God. It points to that. But if that's the case, then we need to see the glory of God and learn to enjoy the glory of God. In fact, I want to call the thing that we're going to discuss God's glory in pursuing His bride. Now, by the way, this is an aside, but it's of great importance in our day and time. Did you notice how I said that? God's glory in pursuing His bride. One of the best things that we could ever come to understand and to recover is the reality of the glorious, passionate, godly, yet gentle aggression, so to speak, of a man's pursuit of a bride. Because the pictures in the Scripture of the marriages that you see and the picture that's presented to us for us to model is of the pursuit of the man and the God pursuing his bride, not the woman pursuing the man. I'm sorry, but if this offends you, but if it does, please apologize to me on the way out. There is something dreadfully wrong, and so much gets lost in our culture when you have girls that are passionately and aggressively pursuing the boys, and the boys and young men have no idea how to value a young girl and treat her like a lady. Amen. And there could be so much said about that that probably needs to be said. But when you get the picture of God presented to us, He is pursuing a bride. And He wants us to see this so that we would magnify Him. First thing, here's something interesting. Did you know what God is in pursuit of a bride? The first thing He is? Committed. Y'all remember as children we would sing, so and so and so and so sitting in a tree. K-I-S-S-I-N-G. First comes love and second comes marriage. Baloney. First comes commitment in the pursuit. Commitment in the choice. Commitment in what one is looking for. And then commitment. Because there's a lot of dalliances going on where people, by the way, I'm just opinionated and I think I have enough Bible to stand on, but I'm opinionated on this. You know what dating is, by the way? It's practice for divorce. You go here and you get with this one and you break up. And you go here and you get with this one and you break up. And you go here and you get with this one and you break up. Where's the commitment? All I see is breaking up. Somebody says it's hard to do. No, it gets easier all the time the more you do it. God had a commitment in what He was looking for, and He wasn't playing around. He determined what He was after and went after. And so you read in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, of Jesus going to the cross, and He's dying for His bride because Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And Peter says that He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He was called in Revelation 13, verse 8, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God was committed to getting His bride so much that He was willing to pay a price to get her. He was committed in that pursuit. He didn't enter into it haphazardly. He knew what He was looking for. He knew what He was after. And He knew the cost. And He was willing to pay it. Stop and think about that. Did you know that in the Old Testament times and in some cultures even today, there was a thing that a young man brought into a marriage called a bride price? He had to prove his ability to care for his wife and his bride by having established himself financially, and to show his commitment, he would bring a certain amount of material wealth to the table as a gift. Not because he was buying her as much as he was proving his commitment. And so, the Lord is committed to paying the price of the death of His Son. Commitment. You see, that's the first thing. By the way, aren't you glad God's committed to you? In a world where people are swept along by their feelings, they let their passions and their emotions and their hormones and their Or their lack thereof, you know, and their adrenal insufficiency, where they're just dragging all the time, whatever, and their depression and their ups and their downs drag them along. So one day they're in love, and then the next day they're not. I'm glad that God isn't swept along like that, but He's borne along by a commitment to showing us how great He is as He pursues us. He, just think of this. Did you know that one of the things about the Bible and the glory of God is that the Bible is given to us to show us that God has spent all of creation demonstrating to you and to me that He is worthy of our love. He's committed to that. That He deserves it. And did you know He began to pursue His bride? When Adam sinned, what happened that evening? The pursuit began, didn't it? Oh, Adam, where are you? Oh, Lord, I was naked and I stood and I hid. And he began to pursue. And that day, what did he do? He gave us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ by taking an animal and shedding the blood of that animal so that Adam and Eve could be clothed in the skins of that animal and their shame covered. So that by trusting Him and what He was providing for them and promising to provide for them, they could be returned to a relationship with Him. You look at Jesus as He comes through Jericho and He walks up to that sycamore tree, and He looks up there where Zacchaeus is sitting on a limb looking down at Him. And He says, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. And then He makes a statement. Here's Zacchaeus standing before Him, an obviously converted man. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He said, I have come to look for sinners. He even gives us the picture in Luke 15 of a man losing one out of 100 sheep. He leaves the 99 safe and wanders around all night searching for his lost lamb until he finds it. And he lays it on his shoulders and he brings it home. Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Pursuing. Chapter 5 again of our text, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself. In His commitment, He loved the church and gave Himself for the church. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 uses this phrase, feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. The church is a blood-bought institution because God is committed, and in committed love, Jesus Christ died. Committed love. The determined love. Not a wishy-washy love that just based on the feeling, but every day steadfast, unchanging through the good times and bad. And it was all bad at the start, wasn't it? Because He had to die for our sins. Pursuing us. To bring us back to Himself. That's why you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God was in Christ, verse 19, reconciling the world in Himself. We didn't make the step to come and restore the relationship between ourselves and God. God is the offended party. We should have gone to Him and said, I'm so sorry. I deserve hell, but no. God is the offended party, and He steps into this world and pursues us so that He can restore the relationship between us and Himself. He is pursuing us in love. There was a story told of a family in some of the Pacific Islands where there's still more of a third world country sorts of conditions. And they still had the
the bride price practice. But it was a perverted sort of thing because the bride price, number one, was paid to the bride's father in exchange for to buy her. It was perverted in the sense that the father tried to get as much as he could and the young man tried to get away with paying as little as he could. Stop and think about that if you're a young lady, how you would feel. So you know that evidently the average was around 2 or 3 cows or maybe 2 cows and a goat or something. They said there was a young lady from the story that I heard years ago who was the most bashful, downcast-looking young lady on the island. And then she got married. And after her marriage, they found her to be someone who was holding herself very erect. She raised her head. She had a glow and a brilliance and just a joyful look about her. And someone asked her husband about her. And he said, well, here's the thing. This has been the average and all the haggling that's been going on for so many years of how to get a bride. He said, but I didn't want a 3-cow bride. I wanted a 12-cow bride, so I didn't haggle. I took 12 cows and I got her. Mm-hmm. And he said, I have a 12-cow bride. You stop and think about it. That is profound. You want a 12-cow bride, you got to take 12 cows. You know, if you want a thoroughbred, you can't treat her like a nag. You know? Jesus came, and what does that, how does that make you feel now that you look and you say, here is God pursuing me, and look, this is how God loved me. He gave His only begotten Son. We minimize the cross so much. When you think about the eternal Son of God leaving heaven and becoming a man and living a perfect life, you cannot measure the distance, you cannot measure the worth, you cannot measure His limitless perfection, and you cannot measure what it was worth when He died for our sins, all the sins of the whole world on the cross. But He's a Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. And He purchased His bride. Even though we were not of limitless worth, yet He paid a limitless price, as it were. You cannot value the cross in any way because it is an eternal value, because it paid an eternal debt and purchased eternal life. There will never be any end to what it will do for us. It's worth that much. But it's a sanctifying pursuit as well. God didn't just come and pursue a bride and say, well, I got her. It's all good. But He said, Christ gave Himself for the church, verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Why? That He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You see, that man wanted his 12-cow bride. Well, God, through Christ, is making His people the bride He wants us to be. It is a pursuit of a bride in which He is taking us and at work in our lives to change us. You see, we're still unholy people. That's why we need to be sanctified or made holy. There's too many people that think that Christianity means that you have some sort of experience in which you say that you met the Lord Jesus Christ. And that from that day forward, it's really not that big of a deal what happened. It's a very big deal. Jesus died to make you and me holy so that we would become a bride that is acceptable, brilliantly, spotlessly acceptable in Christ. And that means He pursues us in our sins and our failures and our ups and our downs. And he gave an amazing picture of that in the book of Hosea. Hosea. Called of God to go marry a woman named Gomer, knowing she was a prostitute. Knowing she would not be faithful. And God says, I'm going to show Israel what they are by the way Gomer acts. And Hosea, I'm going to show Israel what I am by the way you're going to act. Hosea knew before he married her that not only was she going to be unfaithful, but that she would be, that she would bear children who would not be his. The first child is born, and it's a boy, and he's named Jezreel, which means judgment or vengeance. God says, Israel, you've been unfaithful, and I'm going to get even. That's not really what I would want to have for a name. There's another child comes along. It's a girl, Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy. No mercy. And then a while later, there's another boy that's born. His name is Lo-Ami, which means not my people or not my child. Long before Michael Jackson and Billie Jean, Hosea said, he's not my son. Can you imagine? She leaves him. And can you imagine at supper time that Hosea comes in, he's worked hard and he cooked something and he stepped to the door. Oh, vengeance, no mercy, not my God then. Supper time. Things weren't pleasant. Gomer left him. And there's some things that God, the way that God talks about it all, he says that what I'm going to do is I'm going to take Israel, just as Gomer has left Hosea. Israel has left me and worshipped other gods. Gomer has gone after all sorts of lovers. And she is taken and paying them instead of them paying her. But I'm going to pursue Israel. I'm going to speak comfortably to them. I'm going to woo them. What? He's going to woo her. There's some things that God says in chapter 3 of Hosea that kind of lead, that he did toward Israel, that kind of makes me wonder if Hosea did some of it for Gomer. God said Israel would take and give gifts to these other gods and bow down before them. Gifts of corn and wine and such. And they didn't realize that I was the one who gave it to them. Well, Hosea gave gifts to her. Gomer gave gifts to her lover. Kind of makes me wonder, was there provision showing up on Gomer's doorstep where she was laying up, shacked up? That Hosea was dropping off to pay to keep her afloat for a while. I remember pastoring in Texas and trying to go and visit and knock on some doors. I don't mean this to be crude, but I want you to get this on your heart of how God felt and how Hosea had to have felt. We came to one place and the music was very loud. Now, I knew it was Hispanic music. There were a lot of Hispanics in the neighborhood. The man who was walking with me through the neighborhood as we knocked on doors was a Hispanic minister. And he blushed under his brown skin. And he looked at me and kind of ducked his head with the music. And he said, Romantico. So we didn't knock on that door. We were not to knock on that door. Now, can you imagine Hosea walking up to Gomer's house, and he's got a basket full of food, enough to take care of her and maybe enough for her to sell and pay her bills, and what he might have heard and how it would just rip his heart out. And God says, that's how I feel toward you, Israel. That's the way you are. And then in chapter 3, he tells Hosea, go back and get her. You go and bring her home. You know how Hosea could do that? Gomer got in bad shape. God took his provision away from Israel for a while, and they got in trouble and cried out to God. Hosea, what? Quit supporting Gomer. She got in trouble. But something happened. When you didn't pay your debts in Israel, you were sold to pay your debts. If you look at the price that Hosea paid of 15 pieces of silver and just a little bit over that, let's put it like this. Exodus chapter 21 says, when somebody's bull would gore another man's slave and kill it, he had to pay 30 pieces of silver to replace the dead slave. Gomer was so used up and so worn out that she was going for half the price of a dead slave. And Hosea goes and he's the high bidder. For a half-price harlot who isn't worth it, but he loves her. And he takes her home, and now he's not just married to her, he owns her. He owns her. I mean, he's got the title. She registered, you know. And I don't know how you would feel right then. I've got enough sinful nature about me, enough that I figure I could be angry enough that I could get even for a long time. He takes her home. He's kind to her. He's good to her. And he says, now for the rest of your days, you're going to be for me. And I will be faithful to you. Think about that. There's never been a single person entered into Hosea's life in all of that time. Gomer has been in his heart all of that time. And God said, that's how I feel toward you, Israel. Amen. In chapter 14, verse 4, he says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from them. I will love them freely. Gomer, you're not going to have to earn my love back. Israel, you're not going to have to earn my love. Child of God, you don't have to earn His love. And receives us back. And how many times have we failed God? I mean, our affections are such that we're so fickle. We go over here and we fail. And we go over there and we fail. And sometimes we walk away from God for extended periods of time. And our passion grows cold. Our love grows cold. Everything goes downhill because we're not pleasing and serving God. Because we haven't given Him our love. But He still loves us and He pursues us. That's why he says in Hebrews 12, verse 6, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. And He does it, he said in verse 10, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. God's pursuit of us is one in which He loves us so much that He does what is necessary to make us holy, to bring us back to Himself, to bring us to where we love Him again, to bring us to faithfulness, to bring us to godliness, to bring us to holiness. He is pursuing us. Chastening is not simply because God says, "Woo, you made me mad, I'm going to get even." It's chastening is God saying, I love you too much to let you go that route. I'm bringing you back so you don't destroy yourself. I want you to be a bride fit for me. Verse 11 says, now for the present, no chastening seems to be joyous, but rather grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them which are exercised thereby. He said, you're not going to enjoy it when you're in the midst of it, but what it does is it brings peace. It brings the joy that comes from righteousness, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. He said, God loves us enough to pursue our holiness as His bride. Now, if we were to stop there and just think about all of this, that's a wonderful picture of God, isn't it? The things He forgives in us, the things that He tolerates in us, things that nobody else knows about,
But they're in our hearts, they're in our minds, and He tolerates us. Sometimes we look at things and we look at people in this world and we get troubled and we say, how in the world can a person live like this and act like this? And they're in the ministry or they say they're a child of God. How can they do that? And I say, let me remind you that God is gracious. Far, far more gracious than we are. And when you and I are ready to break noses and black eyes and cut throats and bring shotguns, He's pursuing us and calling us back to holiness because He loves us. Even at His most severe with His children, God is speaking comfortably to us, telling us there's rest over here. There's pleasure and there's joy over here. Come back. My Son died to bring you here. And when you stop at that, there's much reason then to say, indeed, God is glorious. What kind of love is this? That never stops, that never gives up, that will go to any length to keep me from destroying myself. What love is that? And this text is written in the context of worship. Because He wants us to know there's a reason to worship. There's a reason to speak in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. There's a reason to sing with melody in your heart to the Lord. There's a reason to give thanks always for all things unto God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because when He says all of these things, it's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church nevertheless. Let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. Man, the image and the glory of God, to worship God, must seek to walk in His footsteps. Remember the statement made in Ephesians chapter 5, be therefore followers of Christ as dear children. That word followers means imitators. You walk in His footsteps. Follow Him. Like a little boy toddling along behind his daddy, trying to stretch out as much as he can to step in his daddy's footprints. He said, you glorify God by seeking to be like Him. And you show His glory in the way that you act in your homes and in your marriages. Let me tell you, we're in a time that's so messed up. I hate to go. Sometimes there are some of the principles of the Scripture that bother me to speak about because I know that there are people who have sinned in the past and I don't want to beat themselves up for the rest of their lives because of divorces and remarriages and the messes that they've made. But here's the thing. He's saying wherever you are right now, not 30 years ago because you can't change that, not 10 years ago because you can't change that, not yesterday, but where you are right now, you step up to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship God by living like Him. He gets glory when we value Him so much that we say, I want to be like Him. God, help me live like that. So man is to show God's glory in loving Him enough to love his wife the way Christ loves his bride. That means, men, we will never love our wives enough. Amen. We might love her more than Jesus, than we love Jesus, which means we don't love Jesus enough either. But we'll never love her enough. And the woman is to love God enough to show that she believes in the worth of God so much that she's going to look at her husband and have a spirit of submission. That I want to follow you. I want
the lead that you take, the standard that you set according to the Word of God. I want you to be that person. I want to help you because that's what I'm made to be, is the helper. That's what help meet means. Animals mate. You're not a helpmate, ladies. You're a help meet. A help who is suitable and fit. You're the counterpart. And to show him reverence. That is a strong word there. It's just as strong as loving like Christ loved the church. Worship the Lord. The first place we do it is in our hearts. And the next place we do is we act it out at home. Okay. This isn't in the notes, but I got to go there. And I'm fixing to be very, very plain. But I want you to read with me a couple of verses in Proverbs chapter 5. This is essential. And this is essential because we need to see the depths of where worship goes. Verse 18. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all time, and be thou ravished always in her love. You know what he's saying? Rejoice with her. Not rejoice in her. As if she's your source of joy. But that together you rejoice. Together you rejoice. You love God. You fear God. Proverbs is about saying, Solomon saying, son, fear God. Worship God. Put Him first. And together he says, son, you worship with your wife. And when you worship with your wife, everything you do, you be ravished. You be intoxicated in her love. He says, son, what you need to do is be faithful to your wife and you love her intently. And so that you rejoice in me together. You know, he's just saying, and you can see what he's doing. He's speaking of this plainly in sexual terms. We've got these Victorian ideals today. For some reason, we don't want to talk about that in church. We'd rather let the school and the TV talk about it and lead them the wrong way, the children, which is foolish. People need to repent of that. But he's saying, right there, where no one else is around and nobody else knows, in your most intimate of times, worship together. You need to stop and think about that. God pursues us as His bride. Christ died for His bride. He died to make us holy, and even now He's pursuing our holiness. And He says, I want you to enjoy my greatness in every single thing you do. You rejoice in my greatness, and that's worship. Give glory to me by letting it spill out, first of all, at home, in the way you act. Because it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about God. And the other way that you and I are going to worship and give glory to God is this. 1 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 10. For this cause we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Everyone, there's the potential for everyone to be saved. He's the Savior of all men, but He's especially the Savior of those who believe. You know why? When you believe, you are saved. You worship Him by believing the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, nobody else is worthy to do for me and give me life, but the Lord Jesus Christ is. And He's pursuing you today. He's pursuing you by the calling of the gospel, by the calling of the Word of God, by the calling of the Spirit within your heart, where you know you're lost And you need to be saved. All you have to do is believe Him to do it. What a glorious God we have. I want to tell you, I'm such a sinner. And yet, He loves me. Not because of what I am, or who I am, or the family that I'm from, but just because He's committed to bringing people into a loving, eternal relationship within Himself to where we love and enjoy Him forever. Glory to God. Won't you trust Him?